Several good things happened this past week. Some of those were answers to the prayers that we've been requesting in wonderful ways. My Mac celebrated his 5th anniversary of having open heart surgery complicated by pneumonia and other factors that put him down so far. We didn't think he was going to get back up again, and he's made a full recovery, and he's the miracle man. We're happy that that happened. Don Bush, that we've been praying about for a long, long time, received a kidney, and it's fully functioning. He is no longer will have to be on dialysis. Another great answer to prayers. Debbie Jennings got a clean report. No chemo or radiation expected to be needed after her operation this week. Great news. And probably the best news is that Caribelle Hurd went to be with Jesus after a well-lived 98 years. And we got to celebrate her life yesterday. It was so encouraging, such good news. Jesus heals. Suppose you were to pick up, a newspaper, if you still read a newspaper, or maybe you read online or hear about, there's a church in Brazil where they're experiencing what they're calling an apostolic outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So strong that miraculous healings, even of terminal diseases, they're saying are commonplace, and people are traveling for days just to be a part of it. What would your honest first response be to something like that? Would you be inclined to be skeptical? Would you take it at face value? What do you think? Or suppose someone that you know casually looked troubled one day. You asked what was wrong, and they told you that they had just been diagnosed with cancer, and you say that you'll pray for them. Do you pray for them? Do you think they'll be healed? What if instead of cancer with a fair prognosis, they told you that they have a spouse who's in a very advanced stage of Alzheimer's? Do you think that you would have a different expectation that there might be a healing in that instance? And do you think that if you have a higher level of faith, the healing is more likely to happen? That God is more likely to answer your prayer? What do you think? I think those are hard questions. I want us to kind of go back to the Old Testament to get a broader view of this issue, because in Old Testament days, when they thought about salvation, when they thought about God's deliverance coming to his people, they thought about salvation differently than people do now, than you and I do now, because we think of salvation as being something that happens a long time in the future, in eternity. They didn't. You might have seen the email that was forwarded around a few years ago about a Sunday school teacher who asked her class. She said, "Children, if you go to church every Sunday, will that get you into heaven?" And they all said no together. And she asked, "So if you put enough money in the offering plate, will that get you into heaven?" And they all again said no. "But if you obey your mom and dad and help around the house, will that get you into heaven?" And they all said no. And she said, "Well, what do you need to do if you want to get into heaven?" And one of the kids raised his hand and said, "You've got to die first." In Old Testament times, they didn't think about needing to die first to receive salvation. In fact, they didn't think about individuals getting into heaven after they died. They mostly thought, if you read the Old Testament, that when people die, they stay dead. After the resurrection of Jesus and his gift of eternal life, we have a totally different expectation of life after death. And we expect that that will be a time of praise, that we'll be praising Jesus, we'll be praising God in our next life, in life after death. They didn't expect that at all. For example, in Psalm 6, verse 5, the psalmist says, "Among the dead, no one proclaims your name. Who praises you from the grave?" You don't do that from the grave if your bones are in the grave somewhere. So when they thought about salvation, they did think about salvation, they thought about it coming for living people. They talked about God coming down to bring deliverance or wholeness or shalom for his people. And the full meaning of shalom is wholeness, all together, body and soul, fixing everything up inside and out. And they hope to experience that in the here and now. So Psalm 103, verse 2 and 3 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases." They thought about it like this. Our souls are messed up. Our bodies are messed up. God can heal them both. And mostly they looked forward to the day that God would come in power with this complete kind of healing. He would fix everything in their lives. The prophets would say things like this in Isaiah 35:3-6. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. That's not thousands of years after you die. That's now. They want the salvation of God now. Blind eyes are going to see. Deaf ears are going to hear. Lame legs are going to leap. When is that going to happen? When God comes to save. In fact, the same word that's translated save could also be translated heal out of the Hebrew. It's the same in the Greek in the New Testament. The word translated save could also be translated heal. Then one day, God did come. A man named Jesus entered into the world, the incarnation of God, Yeshua, which can be translated God saves. It could also be translated God heals. And healing played a major role in Jesus' ministry. Matthew sums up his ministry like this in Matthew 4:23. Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of disease and sickness among the people. The healing miracles that Jesus performed were signs that God had really come. God heals, God saves. And when John the Baptist was in prison, he sent some disciples to ask Jesus in Luke 7:20, are you the Messiah? Are you the one? Or should we wait for someone else? And Jesus answered, go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The good news is proclaimed to the poor. Salvation is come. And then Jesus leaves. But he tells his followers, you're going to be Act 2. You're going to continue this. You're the sequel. The Holy Spirit's going to come on you. And so Acts 2 tells us that happened at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came down. And then Acts 3 begins with a story that's our text this morning from Acts 3. We'll read first verses 1 through 5. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple. Can you imagine a scene like that? A guy is put at a busy intersection in order to beg. That's what he was put. So, at the gate to the temple, every day. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, look at us. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. In verse 6 and following, then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And that word jumping or leaping is not there by accident. Long before, the prophet Isaiah had said, when salvation comes, the lame are going to leap like a deer. Healings like this had happened with Jesus, and now it's happening with his church. People are amazed. And they ask, what's going on? This is astonishing. They've all seen this guy at this intersection day after day after day. And now he's walking and leaping for joy. So they rush into a crowd, and Peter preaches, and all kinds of people put their faith in Jesus, and the church is off and running. And if you read through the book of Acts, you find there are many stories about healing, stories that bring up a lot of questions, I think, for us today. And I want to start now with the first question. Is it okay for me to ask God for healing? And there are some Christians who believe that the day of miracles has passed or ceased, that miracles can't happen anymore. My view is that they're wrong. God is free to do whatever he wants, however he wants, whenever he wants, wherever he wants. And I believe there are miracles all around us. And we can see them if our hearts are open to perceive them as works of God. Furthermore, the scriptures teach that God loves to be asked. Asking is fundamental to prayer and to your relationship with God. And it's funny, I think, you know, the church I grew up in didn't believe that miracles were going to continue, but they prayed for people. Why did they do that? they prayed for people who got sick or had an accident or whatever. I don't know how they expected that to be answered if miracles were gone, but we pray for them. Sometimes I think we don't ask God for something because we're afraid there won't be an answer or that we're not going to like the answer. And we're afraid if the answer is not what we asked for, that it will impact our faith. And we don't want our faith to be weakened, so we're afraid to ask. Sometimes I think we don't ask because we feel guilty. We know we haven't prayed and sought God when things are going well, so we feel guilty about asking Him when things are going badly. But God tells us, ask. In fact, if you think about this story in Acts, it all starts with a request. The man in the story is kind of a professional homeless guy, and people don't normally look him in the eye, but Peter looks this man right in the eye and says, "Look at us." Obviously, the reason he says that is because the guy is not looking at him. He's asking him for money, but he's not looking at him. He averts his eyes. The guy knows how this works. He's learned to avert his eyes because of what might be called the power of asking. And he doesn't want to be rejected. He doesn't want to look someone in the eye and ask them for something and them not give it to him. That's painful to be rejected like that. So he's learned to avert his eyes. And you all know about this dynamic, the power of asking. It's very, very powerful. Let me give you a common example. Let's say that you're going down the freeway and two lanes are merging and you happen to be in the lane that is coming to an end. And the people in the side that are going, they're going, what do you do if you want to get in? You look, and you're trying to catch someone in the eye, because you know if they'll look at you while you're looking at them, they will stop and let you in. That's the power of asking. If you don't want to ever get in, don't look. You know, and you'll see some people, they avert their eyes, so they won't have to look at you, so they won't have to let you in. Happens all the time, every day. We used to keep Ace and Birdie, Craig and Cheyenne's dogs, when they would go out of town. They would be in our backyard, and they would come up onto our deck. Well, I'm used to when it's nice. I go in the sunroom and have my meal. Say, I've got this great sandwich. I go in the sunroom, have my sandwich and chips. But if Ace and Birdie were on the deck, their paws are up on the windowsill, and they're looking in with their beautiful eyes and their drooping ears, and Ace is even drooling a little. He's looking at my sandwich. I could never eat my sandwich that way. If they're in the backyard, I eat in the kitchen or in the dining room. I can't go on. I can't deal with that, you know. We know about the power of asking, how powerful it is. Peter looks the man right in the eye, and he says, look at us. Obviously, the reason he says that is because the guy is not looking at him. He's learned to avert his eyes. What happens here is something that rarely happens. But the power of asking is kind of personal. I think it's at the core. It's kind of a trinity of loving persons, the power to ask, to share, to request, to receive, to give. It's fundamental. It's incredible power. And here's some good news. God loves to be asked. He never averts his eyes. He wants you to ask. Fundamental part of prayer. In fact, in the book of James, it says, you have not because you ask not. So ask. Don't know how it works. Don't know if you deserve it. Don't know if you've done well enough. Don't know if you believe enough. Doesn't matter. God loves to be asked, even if you don't know how it works. Second question. Does the Holy Spirit usually reserve power for spiritual giants or people with unusually strong faith? And just look again at the story in Acts 3. When the man made his initial request, how much faith did he have? Apparently none. How much certainty was inside him that he was going to be healed? So little that he didn't even ask for it. He didn't even ask for healing. He asked for money. But the Holy Spirit is free to give him far more than he ever thought that he would get. And the reason to ask God is not that my faith is strong or that I deserve it. It's just that God is good. God is so good. He wants to be asked. And part of what we see in the healing ministry of Jesus is Jesus' compassion. Jesus is revealing God to us. He is the living body of God, the incarnation of God. And he is compassionate. He's telling us that about God. In Mark 1, verse 40 and 41, at the very beginning of his ministry, a leper comes to Jesus and says, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Jesus looks at his suffering. He's filled with compassion because that's how he is. So he says, "I am willing, be clean." And the crowd comes to Jesus. And many people bring friends or loved ones who are sick, and he's filled with compassion and he heals all of them. Right before Palm Sunday is next Sunday, the week before Palm Sunday, as Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die, two blind men call out to him from the road in Jericho, Matthew 9:27, "Jesus, have compassion on us." Ask, because Jesus is the kind of person whose heart is always moved by sickness and suffering. He's the God of shalom. He's the God of wholeness. And I think this leads to another question, and that is, if I have enough faith, am I guaranteed healing? Can I claim it? And as long as I believe strongly enough, can I expect to receive it? Is that how it works? And if I don't receive it, does that mean that I just didn't have enough faith? This one can be heartbreaking. We had a good friend back in Texas. She was loved. This is the Panhandle, Texas. Everyone knew her. Everybody loved her. She'd been a high school teacher and coach, and people were just moved by her. She was a special, special woman. She got cancer, and she fought the good fight, but she was in her final days, and her family was gathered around her, and everyone was ready. She was ready for her suffering to be over. But a group of people came from another church, and they said, "The reason she hasn't been healed is because y'all don't have enough faith. If you'll let us pray for her, she'll be healed." It was cruel. What do you do with something like that? Apparently, God's plan was not that Jesus would be the fountain of health for every human being on the planet. The healings that he performed were only done for a tiny percent of the population. It appears they were more about confirming his identity and authenticating his message, announcing the proximity of the kingdom of God, than about a new plan to provide health for everybody or every believer on earth. That was to come, but not yet. That's what we're looking forward to. Sometimes people ask a question like this: is there healing in the atonement? Some, you know, you're probably familiar with that language. The question is based on many verses in the Bible, like this one from Isaiah 53:5, "By his stripes we are healed. He bears our punishment on himself, and we receive healing because Jesus bore what he bore." And this leads people to wonder, does this mean that because Jesus atoned for us that we can expect physical healing here and now? No, it does not. The atonement assures us that all of our sins are forgiven right now, and we receive the gift of eternal life right now. But the healing, the atonement of Christ brings is much bigger than the physical healing of our bodies. It's the healing, the restoration of the entire creation. And after healing this lame man in Acts 3, a huge crowd gathered, and Peter had the opportunity to preach the gospel to them. And after telling them it was the power of Jesus who healed the man, that Jesus was raised from the dead, he says, starting in verse 19 of Acts 3, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets." When Jesus comes, he will restore everything. And all the miracles of healing that he performed were just a foretaste of the ultimate restoration that he comes to bring. And all the people he healed, even Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead, where are they now? They're all dead. They all died. Their biggest problem, and yours and mine, is not whatever disease or injury or ailment that we're experiencing at the moment. We have a sin problem that results in death. Unless that problem is dealt with, we can't receive eternal life. But Jesus did deal with it. So every time, the whole creation and your body, all of it's in decay, but Jesus came to bring restoration to everything. A related question. Is a primary indication of the presence of the Holy Spirit miraculous signs and wonders? Is that how you know the Holy Spirit is present? The scriptures relate many stories about signs and wonders being performed by God. That doesn't mean God only works radically. The idea in the Bible is not that when a miracle happens, God finally shows up to do something, and the rest of the time, he's just kind of letting nature take its course, letting things operate according to the laws of nature. The Bible is clear that God didn't just create this world, but that he sustains it through his mighty power constantly. He's sustaining his creation. And if there are so-called laws of nature, who made those laws? That was God. What we call the laws of nature is just another way of saying the way God usually does things. The ways he's sustaining creation. And we can be confident that God has good reasons for normally acting in that way. A miracle is not God waking up after being asleep and finally saying, hey, I better do something. He's doing something all the time. A miracle is just God doing something differently than the way he usually does things. But he's doing things all the time. And the miracle of life itself is a gift from God. The fact that you woke up this morning and came to church, gift of God. That babies are born, that we have meals to enjoy, rain and sunshine, all a gift of God. That's the way God usually does things. That doesn't mean it's not miraculous. God causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine on the just and the unjust alike, Jesus says. He's always at work. So we don't grow our faith primarily by trying to get God to do more and bigger miracles than he usually does. We grow our faith by learning to see that God is present. God is good. God is at work in every moment. And then we can join along with him whether that looks like a miracle to us or not. When a church has compassion and cares and goes and touches and gives, that's an act of God. The kingdom is about a heart for all of these things, not just things that are visible. It's the whole deal. It's healing, it's giving, it's doing mercy and justice. It's the whole passion for God's kingdom and his work. And this is the hardest question because it's all about suffering. It's not an abstract question. For many of you right here this morning, listen to this message. This is not a matter of idle curiosity. It's something you're living with every moment of every day. You've got a diagnosis. There's somebody you love that's suffering, or there's a wound that you carry around. You've been praying for a long time, and you're wondering, where is God? Where is God in suffering? And I don't want to belittle that question, but the basic answer, where is God in suffering, is right there. He's on the cross, bearing our sins and suffering for us. God redeems suffering at the cross. And that's what Jesus was doing there, taking on our suffering and redeeming it. Some of you are in this room this morning because of amazing, miraculous answers to prayer. Our God heals. That really happens. Our God says, ask me. Jesus won the war against suffering and death on the morning of his resurrection. But as long as we're in these bodies, battles will be fought, and eventually every one of us has an appointment with death. No matter how strong our faith, no matter the fervent prayers of our loved ones on our behalf. But this is a good thing, because eternal shalom only comes through death. 2 Corinthians 5:1-8. I read this passage at the graveside yesterday. I love this passage. Paul compares our physical bodies to a tent. And he says, we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. The older I get and the more ailments I experience, the more I long to be clothed with my heavenly dwelling, one that hears perfectly, for example, and doesn't have any of the other issues. Our heavenly dwelling. Because when we're clothed, we'll not be found naked. We don't just be naked souls floating around somewhere. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. The Holy Spirit brings healing and renewal into our lives. Healing for our bodies, for our relationships, for the wounds of our past. And the Holy Spirit healing we experience in this life is just a small foretaste of the shalom that awaits us when we leave these tents, these temporary bodies. Through Jesus, God in his compassion toward us addresses all our needs. He wins the war that began to be lost in the Garden of Eden. God ultimately wins, completely wins, and overwhelms evil and suffering and chaos and sin and death. He wins in the end through Jesus. So what does this mean for our lives here and now as Christians, members of a church? James talks about James 5, 13 through 20. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they've sinned, they'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. We believe in a God who loves us, and suffers when we suffer. We believe in a God who has borne our sorrows on the cross, a God who conquered death on our behalf so we could have eternal life, a God who knows and loves us personally and cares for each one of us. So we believe in prayer. We believe we should ask God for healing, for restoration, for blessing. And when we accepted God's offer of salvation in Jesus by taking his identity on ourselves in baptism, God placed us in his church. And in his church, we get another small foretaste of eternal shalom, peace with creation, peace within ourselves, peace with each other, peace with God. So in the church, we pray for each other when we're in trouble. We sing with each other when we're happy. We're learning to be transparent with each other about our mistakes and failures. We pray for each other when we're sick, ask our elders in particular to pray for us. And we look out for each other's well-being, especially our spiritual well-being, because we know that in the end, that's the source of ultimate restoration. And we long for the day of Christ appearing. We long for the day when Jesus brings complete salvation. Lord, come quickly. Amen.